Our text today is Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 through 3 as we begin this chapter in Isaiah. The text is on the screen and also in your bulletin. And I know many of you don't trust what I put on the screen or in the bulletin, so you got your Bibles out. That's a good thing. Always a good thing to trust but verify, I guess. So, but reading from Isaiah 51, verses 1 through 3. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Now, I want to remind you of something that we saw way back in chapter 1, now almost 4.5 years ago, when we started our study in the prophet Isaiah. And that is the meaning of his name. Isaiah means the Lord is salvation. Now we need to be reminded of this in order that we not lose sight of what this book is all about. And recently, and for good reason, we focused on the judgment aspects of this book. We've seen the rebellion and sin of the peoples of Isaiah's day, and by extension, we've also seen that we are no less a rebellious people. As Isaiah has instructed us, all sin and all rebellion warrants the just judgment of God and brings about His wrath. And it's because we are sinners, because we are rebels against God who deserve His punishment, that we need the Lord as our salvation. Nothing good dwells in us. And we're all in competition with the Apostle Paul for that title, Chief of Sinners. It is our hearts that are desperately and deceitfully wicked and cannot be trusted. We despair of being in this body of flesh, needing His deliverance. Apart from the grace and mercy of God found in Christ Jesus, we would have no hope, and we would be destined for the grave and for the horrors of hell. We need the Lord as our salvation because we are lost. Now this brings up an important point when it comes to our witness to others. We often want to tell people that God loves them. Now there are several gospel tracts that begin with those very words. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And in fact, the gospel tract that was first handed to me some almost 49 years ago, the one that God actually used to open my eyes, began with those very words. However, I think that we put the cart before the horse when we speak of God's love and mercy without first determining that the person we're speaking with has an understanding of the holiness and justice of God and of their responsibilities before Him. Most of the time when people, lost people, hear God loves you, their first reaction is something like this. Well, of course He loves me. What's not to like? No. Before a person is ready to embrace the riches of salvation in Christ, they need to come to grips with their wretched state as a lost sinner who has no hope but Christ. As Ray Comfort, and I just recently discovered that he actually was quoting Martin Luther when he said this, as Ray Comfort says, law to the proud and grace to the humble. The proud heart, the self-righteous heart, the deceived heart, needs to know that it is not good. That it is instead a cesspool of depravity and subject to the just judgment of God. The poor in heart, the heart broken by conviction for sin, is the only heart that will comprehend the enormity of salvation in Christ. Now looking at our text, you might be wondering why I'm beginning this way. You might be saying something like this. Well, where's that in our text, Pastor? Well, simply, I'm beginning this way based on the words of verse 1. You who pursue righteousness, and also you who seek the Lord. These are the ones that this text addresses. They're the only ones who are to listen. But we must first be careful to not apply these words incorrectly. Who are those who pursue righteousness? Who seeks the Lord? Only those who have come to the realization that no righteousness dwells in them and that they would not seek the Lord if He had not sought them first. It is fashionable these days that some churches style themselves as being seeker-sensitive. Yet instead of taking pains to show people their sin and their need, turning them into seekers by conviction of God's Word, they instead do everything instead to cater to the felt needs of the sinner. The reason is that people won't come unless they're given something familiar. And this has often resulted in disgraceful things that have dishonored the Lord God Almighty. Psalm 14, the first chapters of the book of Romans, and several other places throughout Scripture tell us that there are none who seek God, for all are undone. If we want to truly be seeker-sensitive, we would be engaged in the things that turn lost sinners into seekers of God. We should confront them in order to do this with the demands of God's holiness, revealing their sin and allowing the Holy Spirit to bring conviction, repentance, and regeneration. Only then will they seek God. Only then will they pursue righteousness. Now I hope that you realize now that our text today is addressed only to save people. For there are no seekers of God outside those who have been given eyes to see by the redemptive work of God's Spirit. The only ones who pursue righteousness are those who have learned that they have no righteousness of their own. Those who are dependent wholly and completely upon the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now this is further demonstrated in the remaining words of verse 1. We have been hewn out of a rock. We have been dug out of a quarry. Note carefully that the work of hewing and digging takes place outside of ourselves. These are actions that have taken place upon us. They are not actions that we ourselves have undertaken. We are to look to the rock from which we have been taken. Who is this rock? Psalm 62 verses 1 and 2 tell us, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken." Jesus said several times that He is the stone that the builders rejected. In 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 4 and 6 we read, "As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame.'" Christ is that rock from whom we have been quarried, cut out by Him in order to be built into a living temple for His indwelling. We are to look to Him. He is our security. He is our sustenance. He is our fortress. He is our salvation. We are to abide in Him and allow Him to abide in us. For apart from Him, we can do nothing, as we're told in John 15. If we are looking anywhere else, then we're looking in the wrong places. How easy and yet how destructive it is to look at ourselves. To look in our pride at our own accomplishments. How easy it is to compare ourselves with others, since it's not very difficult to find someone who makes you look pretty good. Yet we are to look to Him, to focus on His righteousness, to confess that it is only as a result of His work that we stand. Look to Jesus, and you will never be disappointed. Look to self, and you will never be justified. Look to Him and live. Look elsewhere and be damned. In verse 2 of our text, Isaiah tells the people of Judah to remember their history. They're to look back to the call of Abraham, their father, and to Sarah, their mother. In this, they are reminded that nothing is too difficult for God. In the same way that we saw in Isaiah chapter 50 verse 2, that the Lord's hand is not shorted, that it cannot shorten, that it cannot redeem, they are reminded that the power of the Lord is greater than any apparent difficulty. Abraham was old, very much advanced in years. Sarah was old, beyond the age of having children. But even this was not enough to stop the Lord from bringing Isaac into the world. And from Isaac came the nation that Isaiah was addressing. Their very existence, the people of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, was due to this miraculous and wonderful working of God. The Lord's blessing and multiplying was seen in the multitude of the people that were then dwelling in Zion. When the Lord sets out to do something, no difficulty will stop Him. He performs His will in spite of the obstacles that might exist. Old man, old woman, long past the age of having children? No problem whatsoever for the one who created the universe out of nothing by the word of His mouth. A nation enslaved in Egypt? No problem to divide the Red Sea for their deliverance if you are the one who created all the seas to begin with. Bring this people into the promised land and deliver them from all their enemies? Not a difficult task at all for the one who shaped the boundaries of every continent. There is no difficulty that He cannot overcome for His glory. These people, the ones to whom Isaiah is speaking, have seen the mighty working of God. Now they might not have been the generation that was delivered from Egypt, those that were fed with manna from heaven and water from the rock. They might not have experienced the conquest of the land as their ancestors did. But they had seen God's mighty deliverance. When Sennacherib and his Assyrian army was gathered at the gates of Jerusalem, it was not the military prowess of Judah that turned them back. No, instead it was the miraculous working of God that had delivered them from this seemingly insurmountable threat. God had chosen to deliver them from the Assyrian threat. And the size of the Assyrian army and the Assyrian history of conquest was no obstacle to God's deliverance. Now what are they being told in these first two verses? They're being told to look to the Lord and to remember His mighty work in redemption. One of the great blessings that we have in the Old Testament is the record of God's redemptive work. We see how He was in control, even as Joseph entered slavery in Egypt. We see how God orchestrated the Exodus. We read about the conquest as a result of His providence. We see how He was able to accomplish His will through the reigns of both good and bad kings in the two kingdoms. We know of His promises to bless a people for His own possession and how He moved heaven and earth for their benefit. The entirety of the Old Testament tells us of His working out His purposes to bring about the coming of the Messiah, our Savior. I'm so sad by those people today that don't have any place for the Old Testament. I'm going to be a New Testament Christian, or worse yet, I'm going to be a red letter Christian, and throw out the whole witness of the Old Testament as, in their mind, not being applicable. And yet, how do we know of the workings of God? Through the redemptive history that He has given us. The way He has shown us that there is nothing beyond His power to deliver. Now, additionally, as we look to Christ, as we remember His redemptive work, how about your story? Do you see how God has preserved you and worked out all things to bring you to the place you are today? Do you marvel that He was able to do His work even when you were in opposition to Him? You know, that's the thing that amazes me. some of the times the greatest blessing in my life have been the times when I've been less in tune with what He wants. And God has been able to overcome my reluctance. See, your story, my story, they may not be as dramatic as what we read in the Old Testament, but it is miraculous if He has done a work of giving you a new birth. If He has done a work of bringing you out of the deadness in sin. Every redeemed sinner is a demonstration of the miraculous working of God in salvation through Christ. And guess what? As long as you live, He is at work. Are we in the desert? He can make it like Eden. Do we find ourselves in a wasteland, a place where the blessings of God are rarely seen? Isn't that a description of the nation in which we now live? A place where the proclamation of the Word is infrequent. A place where evil seems to reign. Even in these places, God is sovereign. He is just as mighty during these periods of spiritual drought as He is during the times of national revival. The desert is real. The wilderness is desolate. But in Him there is joy. This is why we need to look to Him, for He alone is the source of joy. If we look at the condition of the world, wringing our hands in frustration, we might just miss the blessing of looking to Him. The garden of the Lord is found in His presence. And even in the midst of this gloomy world of darkness, joy and gladness are found in thanksgiving to Him regardless of our circumstances. We sing the Lord's song even while we're in this foreign land of sin and death. We sing because He is here and because He sustains us even in the difficulty, even in the wilderness and dry desert in which we reside. We sing knowing that this world is not our home, that we're just strangers and aliens on a pilgrimage to a better home. We sing because He sustains us, even in the gloomy darkness of this present world. We sing because salvation is of Him. We sing for He alone is great. He alone is worthy. We sing because He has given us a song, just as He has given us life. Who are the ones who have joy? Who are the ones who sing? Who are those who pursue righteousness and seek the Lord? Only those who have repented of their sin and put their full trust in Christ. There is no hope for those who are outside of Christ. They have no reason to sing. They have no grounds for joy. The greatest of God's redemptive work, the reason why the entire biblical narrative exists, is the salvation that God has provided in Christ. We were lost, dead in our sins and trespasses. We were seeking our own and not Him. But even when we were in darkness, God sent Christ to be the light. He came into the world and lived a sinless life. He willingly submitted to death on a cross to pay the price for the sins of wicked sinners, even though He had no sin of His own. He went into the grave that we all deserve, but by His own power He raised Himself again to life in victory. Everything needed for our salvation was accomplished in Him when He cried out from the cross, "It is finished." His salvation cannot be earned, it cannot be improved on, it can only be accepted by faith. Because Christ is perfect in righteousness, we can pursue righteousness in Him. Because He came to seek and to save sinners, we can seek after God. Salvation is of the Lord. It's His work from beginning to end. Are we trusting Him for our salvation? Have we come to realize that apart from Him, we are lost sinners who cannot save ourselves? Do we find that the need that we have is only met in the salvation of Christ? Look to Him and be saved. Look elsewhere, any place that is not Him, and suffer the wrath of God that your sin deserves. Now you might have noticed that I have not, until this point, mentioned a word that is found in my sermon title today. And that word is comfort. Now I know some legalists out there are going to say, well, you said Ray Comfort's name. All right? But I haven't talked about comfort as it is in this text. The Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all their waste places. Now I want you today to know of the comfort of the Lord. But I wanted to share the gospel first because I wanted to be clear that this comfort only belongs to those who are in Zion. Only those who are in Christ. If you've not turned from your sin and repentance, if you've not trusted in faith, then don't expect comfort. Instead, your lot is torment. The torment of hell. Comfort is found only in Christ. And only for those who are found in Christ. But what a great comfort it is. It is a comfort that transcends the waste places we might find ourselves in. It is the comfort of showers in the desert. It is the comfort of sustenance in the waste places. It is the comfort of God poured out upon the people of God, regardless of the difficulty of the path they are personally, presently walking. It is the comfort of knowing that even the bad things that happen are being used for the ultimate good of the people of God and for His own glory. And that nothing whatsoever can hinder Him from bringing His children all the way home to Himself. It is this comfort that allowed Paul and Silas to sing praises to God even as they were chained up in the Philippian jail at midnight. It is this comfort that has allowed the martyrs of ancient Rome and other generations to praise God even as they were being ripped apart by wild beasts or killed in terrible ways. It is this comfort that can sustain us even in the face of our enemies. Now, I want to just stop for a moment here. I've said many times, I think that one of my biggest roles as pastor is to prepare people for death. I think that's true. But I'd also say that an important role is to prepare people for what's coming. I never thought I'd live to see some of the things I see these days. Now, I don't despair. Christ is the victor. But I am afraid, and I do despair, for people that think that God's not going to allow them to go through persecution, not going to allow them to go through difficult times, not going to allow them to go through times when their Christian faith is mocked and challenged. But I tell you right now, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but the handwriting's on the wall. And I believe it's going to get worse before it gets better. I believe that we're in a time that we're going to see a great falling away. Now, in some ways that's a good thing. I think cultural Christianity has actually kept people from embracing the gospel many times. But I don't think that we can count anymore on having allies among those who are just engaged in cultural Christianity, because I think they're going to fall by the wayside. They're going to succumb to the spirit of the age. I think that one of the things we need to be aware of is that difficult times are coming. But I do say this. In the same way that difficult times were coming for Isaiah's first readers, these people who were going to be sent into a Babylonian captivity, there is comfort. And the comfort's not found in the circumstances. The comfort is not found in something that we dredge up on our own. The comfort is found 100% in Christ. And we need to hold to Him to the exclusion of everything else. See, it's this comfort that will allow us to face our enemies. And it is this comfort that will accompany us when we finally cross the river in death. Don't lose hope, for your Comforter is here. We need to cling to Him and trust in Him. So it is this comfort that comes from the rock out of which we've been hewn. That rock being Christ Jesus. And as a result, let us go forth as the people we truly are in Him. Let us go forth as more than conquerors who will never be put to shame. The gates of hell, the very gates of hell, will not prevail against the people of God joined together with Christ.